Scripture reading for this morning comes from Philippians 1, 12 through 26. Philippians 1, 12 through 26. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, that what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For if I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue to walk with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. When I was in seminary and taking my church history class on the Reformation, we were doing a lesson on how the Heidelberg Catechism came to be. And my professor stated that this catechism is, quote, unparalleled in the history of catechisms for its excellence. I think the power of the catechism can be seen in its first two questions. The first question of the Heidelberg Catechism asks, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer is that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And the second question asks, what must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? And the answer is three things. First, how great my sin and misery are. Second, how I am set free from all my misery. And third, how I am to thank God for such deliverance. This morning, as we look at Philippians 1, 12 through 26, I think we'll see how Paul understood how great the sin and misery of humanity is. But he also knew how his only comfort in life and in death is his faithful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So this morning, as we look at this passage, I have two points. The first, the human condition of sin and misery. And the second, Christ's salvation, peace and joy. So first, the human condition, sin and misery. Paul's letter to the Philippians is a letter in which Paul is confronted with and in turn confronts us with the reality of human mortality. As Dan mentioned last week, Philippians is a prison letter. It's written by Paul probably during his Roman imprisonment, which we see recorded for us in the last chapter of the book of Acts. And it becomes clear in this letter that Paul has experienced a great deal of suffering in this imprisonment. Indeed, he's facing the possibility of a death sentence. and Paul doesn't even enjoy the solidarity of brothers and sisters in Christ and his imprisonment, because there are certain Christians in Rome that seek to cause him harm in his imprisonment because they are motivated by rivalry and jealousy towards him. And all of this is pretty much par for the course for Paul. As he sums up his experiences in 2 Corinthians, he writes, 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have constantly been on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Suffice it to say, Paul experienced the misery that human life has to offer in a very up-close and personal way. He experienced injustice, and he came to know the frailty of human flesh. What Paul is confronting us here is the reality that the human condition is a state of misery, as the Heidelberg Catechism states. This could be the case even for Christians. But Paul is writing this information to the Philippians about his suffering, not because he likes to complain or is looking for pity. Rather, he's writing because he wants to make a connection between his position in Rome and the position that the Philippians are in. He sees that the Philippians are facing some kind of suffering that is similar in many ways to the kind that he is suffering. And so what Paul is doing here in this letter is forcing the Philippians and us to confront the precariousness of human life. That we are all exposed to the miseries of this life, even to death itself. I think the human condition is characterized well by the rite for the burial of the dead in the Book of Common Prayer, which says, "Man that is born of a woman has but a short time to live, and is full of misery. He comes up and is cut down like a flower. He flees as if he were a shadow and never continues in one stay. In the midst of life, we are in death." And when you look at the world around us, it seems that these words can ring very true. You can think of, for example, the ongoing crisis in Syria with the refugees, how because of the civil war there, it's estimated that 11 million people have been displaced. And the picture that has captured the appalling horror of this tragedy is the photo of the drowned toddler, Aylin Kurdi's body on the beach. And despite all the horrors of this crisis, it seems that all the world's diplomats, statesmen, and policy gurus have no idea how to end this tragedy. Closer to home, we've seen the appalling videos from Planned Parenthood, or we've seen how even 50 years since the end of the civil rights movement, race relations seemed strained in our country. In our own church community, we have seen people having to battle cancer or suffer the death of loved ones. This condition is called the human condition because it's a universal condition, something that all people experience. But while every single person lives in this condition, not every person truly understands it. The Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper once said that there are 2 ways of viewing reality, the normal way and the abnormal way. The normal way sees pain and evil and suffering as natural parts of the world and believes that human beings have the natural capacity to overcome these things on their own, either through some kind of progress through or detachment from these realities. In our contemporary culture, I think there are 2 approaches to this life that can be called sentimental optimism and cynicism. Sentimental optimism is when people have feelings of optimism which are not warranted by reality. It's hope, but without any underlying rationale for their hope. I think this kind of sentimental optimism is characteristic of many of the world's philosophies. Typically, these philosophies teach us that we can find strength within ourselves to make our world better and better. Among secular people, we see the myth of progress, the belief that through technology, day by day, things will become better and better, or the hope that through politics and moral crusades, that once and for all, we can solve the problems of evil and injustice in our society all by ourselves. All you have to do is go on to social media to see examples of these kinds of hope and these kinds of campaigns to improve the world on our own. The problem, though, is that this reality is not really warranted. In the early 1900s, for instance, there was this pervasive hope amongst Europeans that the world was getting better and better, that technology, science, and rational thinking were going to solve all of the world's problems. And then the First World War came, and with it, the death of 10 million people. It turned out that civilized Europeans who believed so firmly prior to the years of the First World War that they were bringing progress to the world could barbarically slaughter each other in the trenches with the same technology that they had placed all of their hope in. Or you can think of how in our country it seemed that no sooner did we end the injustice of racial segregation that the injustice of legalized abortion seemed to pop up. The reality that we face is that even as human beings seem to progress in one area of life, they seem to regress in another. On the more religious side of the spectrum, people buy into illusory and individualistic hope, such as the power of positive thinking or spiritual but not religious philosophies such as those espoused by the Oprah Winfrey crowd. And the church is not immune to this kind of thinking either. We see that within the church we have prosperity preachers like Joel Osteen that promise that if only we have faith, we can live our best lives now. We consume vast amounts of inspirational literature or cinema that convince us that everything turns out all right in the end for faithful people. The problem, though, is that many faithful people go through tremendously hard life circumstances. When I was a senior in college, I went down to Guatemala for spring break to do a short-term mission project. And while I was down there, I met some of the most faithful Christians that you can possibly imagine. But many of these people lived in tremendous lifelong poverty and were stuck in a social and political system that was corrupt and unjust to its very core. Generations of very godly Christians died without seeing any real improvement come to their country. In Philippians, we see that Paul, a man of tremendous faith, is towards the end of his life languishing in prison with the threat of death hanging over him. In our own communities, we have seen faithful, optimistic people have to go through a horrible divorce because of the betrayal of an unfaithful spouse. Or we see people succumbing to cancer after a lifelong battle with the disease. Sentimental optimism, the belief that we are able to improve the human condition by having faith in progress or faith in faith, ultimately turns out to be something that proves to be disappointing because sooner or later, reality catches up with all of us and shows these promises to be empty. And yet people continue to believe in these things, not because they prove to be true, because they are a balm for human suffering. A few years back, I remember seeing an interview with the filmmaker and actor Woody Allen about a movie that he was making on the subject of death. And regarding the thought of eventual death, Allen, a good secular person, stated quite honestly his conviction that it's necessary for people to tell themselves lies in order to cope with their own mortality. And so other people adopt a posture of cynical detachment. They attempt to distance themselves from the human condition by retreating into themselves. Disillusioned with social institutions or with human beings themselves, cynical people become callous to the tragic side of reality. They content themselves with making the best of life now. This is the sentiment that Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 15. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Or as people might say today, you only live once. The problem with this philosophy, though, is that it's totally devoid of hope. It can never satisfy the human soul. The desire for justice in the world, the desire for a state of wholeness, peace, and contentment cannot be eradicated from the human heart. I think this is why our culture might lapse into cynicism for a while, but eventually it always comes back to sentimental and baseless optimism. Again, as Woody Allen stated it, human beings seem to need to believe in a lie to cope with their own mortality. But this is because, as Christianity teaches, the human condition is not normal, but abnormal. According to the story that Christianity tells, counter to all the stories that our world tells, evil, suffering, and sin are not natural. They're a result of the fall, of mankind's sin and alienation from God. Sin means that the world is not as it should be. And Christianity is absolutely honest about the fact that human beings on their own can do absolutely nothing about this fact. And yet Christianity does not permit us to slide into cynicism either. It declares that there is hope because God has sent a Redeemer to deliver us from sin and misery and to bring us into his salvation. Not because of anything that we do, but because what he alone has done. This is the story that Paul is living out, and it's the story that he is telling to the Philippians. Which brings me to my second point, Christ's salvation, peace, and joy. In this passage, Paul shows how his only comfort in life and in death is indeed Jesus Christ. First, we see how Paul's contentment in Christ enables him to face the circumstances of his present imprisonment. From the book of Acts, we learn that Paul hasn't exactly been having a fair and speedy trial. For more than 2 years, Paul was kept in Caesarea in Judea under a corrupt governor who tried to extract bribe money from Paul. And then eventually when he gets a new governor and is able to appeal to Caesar, he spends months on the sea to end up shipwrecked. And when he finally reaches Rome, he's rejected by most of his fellow Jews, and he's put under house arrest for 2 whole years before even getting a trial. And here Paul tells the Philippians that not all the Christians in Rome are comforting him in his affliction, but are rather trying to make it worse. There's a certain group of people that are engaged in ministry out of rivalry with Paul and want to one-up him. They probably resent the influence that Paul has gained in Rome since his coming there. And rather than cooperate with Paul in gospel ministry, they're competing with him, carving out their own little ministry fiefdoms in Rome to push out Paul and Paul's influence. And so it is that Paul is afflicted not only by pagans, but even by his own brethren. And yet, despite these fairly miserable circumstances, Paul's only response in his situation is rejoicing. This is because Paul is able to place his circumstances within the bigger picture. Now, this isn't because Paul has the secret of looking at the glass half full. Paul isn't a Pollyanna. Pollyanna was a children's novel written by Eleanor H. Porter, where the main character, a little girl named Pollyanna, learns to be optimistic in life no matter what by playing the glad game, The glad game consists in finding something to be glad in, no matter how terrible her circumstances might be. So when one Christmas she asked for a doll, but instead gets a pair of crutches sent to her instead, she says that she can be glad because it's a reminder that she doesn't need the crutches. And whenever she gets sent up to the attic by her stern aunt as a punishment, she can rejoice in the fact that the view from the attic window is very nice. And at the end of the book, when she's struck by an automobile and loses the use of her legs, she finds gladness in the fact that at least once she had the use of her legs. This is not what Paul is doing here in Philippians. Paul's contentment and joy in his imprisonment does not come from always looking on the bright side of life, but from the fact that he has abandoned any hope in his own circumstances or his own self, and has transferred all of his hope to the person of Jesus Christ. Paul and his story have become thoroughly integrated into the story of Jesus Christ and have become inseparable. Paul has been bound to the life, suffering, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that he is advancing in the world. And this makes all the difference for Paul, because it gives him hope beyond his own circumstances. Specifically, Paul can rejoice in the fact that all of his circumstances and his present condition serve to the greater good of advancing the gospel. Because of his imprisonment in Rome, the gospel has been proclaimed to the very heart of power in the Roman world. Paul tells us that it has become well known throughout the entire palace guard that his imprisonment is for Christ. Now, the palace guard, or praetorian guard as they were called, were the elite troops of the emperor, and they were kingmakers in Roman politics. The praetorian guard was responsible for assassinating the emperor Caligula a few years before Paul wrote this letter and placing their own emperor Claudius on the throne. And soon after the time of Paul's writing here, when the emperor Galba failed to give gifts to the praetorian guard upon becoming emperor, they had him killed. And so you can think of the praetorian guard as kind of like the Secret Service, the Army Rangers, and Richard Nixon and the Clinton dynasty all rolled into one. And Paul is telling the Philippians that because of his imprisonment, the gospel has penetrated this elite group of Romans. So much so that by the end of his letter, he can say to the Philippians, "All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's own household." And even though some people are proclaiming the gospel in order to afflict Paul in his imprisonment, he rejoices in the fact that regardless of their motives, Christ is being proclaimed fearlessly. Again, this is not Paul playing the glad game. Paul isn't rejoicing in his situation because he is an eternal optimist. Instead, it's because Paul has faith in God's sovereignty in Christ Jesus over the entire history of salvation. And so he is able to say to his rivals what Joseph said to his brothers. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God intended it for good." Paul's consolation is solely found in Christ, and therefore the evils and the miseries of this present age do not afflict him, because he sees his life in terms of the greater narrative of Christ and Christ's salvation. We can see here in his letter where he's informing the Philippians of how it is with him in Rome. The news that he gives them is not ultimately concerned with himself, but with how Christ is being proclaimed through him. Paul has decentered his life away from himself and instead pegged it to Christ Jesus. And as a result, his hope is totally in Christ. And this is the one kind of hope that never disappoints. The account of Paul's life, even the accounts that are characterized by suffering, have been subsumed in Christ and the gospel. As Paul will say later in Philippians, he has been found in Christ that he may know him and the power of his resurrection, that he may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in death, that by any means possible, he may obtain the resurrection of the dead. Thus in Christ, we do not escape the reality of suffering in our lives, but rather suffering takes on a new meaning in Christ. The suffering of Christians is not pointless sufferings such as those who are outside of Christ experience. Instead, God looks to transform us in our sufferings. We suffer, but with the clear hope of new life on the other side, because through Christ's suffering, he has won resurrection life for us. And so to participate in Christ's suffering means that Christ uses our sufferings as an opportunity to display the light of his renewing life in our lives. He does this both personally and publicly. Personally, God uses our suffering to teach us to rely more and more on Christ Jesus alone, as Paul did when he was in chains. As I pointed out earlier, it's precisely in our suffering that we learn all the ways in which the redemption that the world promises falls short. It teaches us to learn more and more our need to find rest in Christ alone and not in our present circumstances. It teaches us to lay down our agendas, our self-righteousness, our own schemes on how to perfect our lives all on our own, and instead commit our trust totally to what God is doing in Jesus Christ. It teaches us to find contentment in him, because this contentment is alone, eternal and imperishable. So for those who rest in Christ for salvation, suffering no longer has the hopelessness of the human condition of sin and misery. Rather, as the author of Hebrews puts it, it is for discipline that you endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Or as the hymn, How Firm a Foundation, puts it, when through fiery trials your pathways shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be your supply. The flame shall not hurt you. My only design is your dross to consume and your gold to refine. But by our suffering, God doesn't only transform us personally, but also makes us public witnesses to the rest of the world of Christ's peace. This is how Paul saw his own imprisonment. It became an avenue by which Christ was made known to the Praetorian Guard and to even Caesar's own household. The contentment that Christ had during his imprisonment was a powerful witness to the very seat of Roman power itself. The Roman Empire offered a promise of salvation in the person of the emperor and in the empire's promises of peace and prosperity. Indeed, the word gospel was initially used with regard to the ascension of a new emperor to the throne. But when you pull back the curtain on this myth, you would have seen that the same dysfunction, cruelty, and ineptitude that characterized all worldly empires characterized Rome. The salvation the world offers cannot give the rest it promises. And so when people see Christians who rest in Christ Jesus and find their peace and contentment in him, they want to know and to have the same peace that Christians have. Secondly, we see here how Paul is able to face not only his present suffering, but also the future possibility of death in Christ. And this is probably the most difficult part of Paul's epistle for us. In verse 21, he says, For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul's contentment in Christ is such that he is able to face with equal joy the prospect of either release from prison or death. Paul says that he will rejoice solely in this because he knows that through the prayers of the Philippians and the provision of the Holy Spirit, everything will work out for his deliverance. Now, deliverance here probably does not refer to Paul getting out of prison, because he expects this deliverance, whether life or death. Rather, it refers to the deliverance that he hopes for once and for all from sin and misery. Paul is able to be content in life or in death because he has faith that, as he says in Romans, God will work all things for good for those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Indeed, Paul views death not as something to be feared, but as something to find hope in. This isn't because Paul has some kind of death wish. Paul is clearly not a man at the end of his rope, despairing of life itself. Rather, it's because Paul has hope that in death we rest in Christ Jesus. We come closer to the desire of our hearts, closer to the day of salvation. Paul has faith that he has an eternal inheritance in heaven. And so just as suffering is transformed by in Christ and as the means by which we grow spiritually, as the discipline of our loving Father, so too death is transformed in Christ. Death is no longer the enemy, a time of despair, but rather a hope for resurrection and glory. So what should our takeaway be from this? It should be that in life or in death, our only comfort is in Christ Jesus. The secret to knowing peace is to, like Paul, live a life that is utterly devoted to pursuing Christ, because Christ is the one hope that will never put us to shame. No matter what circumstances we face, Christ will not depart from us, nor will we ever be separated from him. Even in death, we have a reason to hope, because death is not the end of our life, because our life is where Christ is found. This is not detachment from suffering and sorrows of the world or of our own mortality. Rather, it's putting our faith in the one who has overcome sin and misery and has given us the hope of a world redeemed from sin and death and the hope of resurrection life. As Christians, we are not called to escape the reality of suffering and death, but rather put these things in the context of eternity. It is to say, as Paul does in Romans 8, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing for the glory that is revealed to us. And when we do that, we will be content in Christ. And like Paul, we will be able to say, no matter what the circumstances, yes, and I will continue to rejoice. Please pray with me. Father God, I pray that you would impress these words upon our hearts, that we would truly know to be content in Christ, whatever our lot is in life. I pray that we would rest on Christ alone and all of his benefits to us, that we might live a life of peace and be witnesses to the world of the peace that is in Christ Jesus. Amen.